King Solomon, there is a good bit of disagreement about the structure of this book. Bible-believing people disagree as to how Solomon structured his material. Is this just a series of 7 or 8 discourses? Is it just kind of random things he's saying? Is it cyclical in nature? When I introduced the book, we kind of settled what I think is the best approach, that it's kind of a what we'd call a chiastic structure. It has bookends at the beginning and at the end, and then it kind of actually works its way toward the middle. And at the middle and the crux of the matter is the key point of the book. But what everyone agrees upon, even among those that hold different ideas about its structure, is this, that the book does have 2 major sections. And so that's comforting for me when I know there's that kind of agreement that what we look at this morning really concludes the first major section of this book. In fact, the first major section would be chapter 1, verse 1, and run all the way through chapter 6 and verse 9. Our text for this morning is chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. The second half of the book then, of course, opens in chapter 6 and verse 10 and runs all the way through the end of the book, chapter 12, verse 14. You say, well, how do we get the idea that there are these 2 major sections to the book? Is this something someone has just made up? Well, vocabulary helps us with this. The word toil occurs frequently in the book of Ecclesiastes. It occurs 20 times. It occurs 17 times, the vast majority of those, in the first 6 chapters. In fact, the book kind of begins that way. What gain has a man from all of his toil, chapter 1 and verse 3 says. And so that first section is talking about toil and what we toil for, and is it really worth it? The other thing that helps us note this 2 sections of the book is a repeated phrase, vanity and a striving after wind. That phrase is used 8 times in the book, and all 8 times are in the first 6 chapters. And in fact, that phrase closes the end of the first section in chapter 6 and verse 9. We'll read the last time that phrase is used in the book. So just so you know, this isn't something that people make up. This is actually looking at what Solomon says and how he puts his work together. And we conclude by that. You kind of have 2 sections at least in this book. And we're coming to the end of this first section this morning. What has this first section been all about? Kind of noted that it is an investigation of life under the sun. Solomon's taking us on a journey, and he's saying, I've had everything that this world can offer, and let me tell you about it. Let me tell you about the experiences I've had, and let me tell you how they've left me wanting, and how God intends that they be fulfilling. In fact, I know you're in chapter 6, but if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 3, as I mentioned before, he opens this first section this way. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Here's a question that he's going to try to help us think about in answering in these first 6 chapters. What gain do you have? You go to work tomorrow. You earn a paycheck. You work hard with your hands. You work hard with your mind. And in the end, what do you have to show for it? What's the gain? Are you happy about it? Why are you working so hard to gain these things? Is it worth it? And so now he's bringing those kinds of thoughts to a conclusion. And here's the way he concludes those things. Look at Ecclesiastes 6 now in verse 1. This is our text this morning. Solomon says, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them? This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Did you notice some repeated phrases? Verse 3 says that this man's soul is not satisfied with good things. In verse 7, we're told that the appetite is not satisfied. In verse 9, there's a mention of the wandering of the appetite. It's a theme that flows through this concluding section of the first part of this book, and that is this, that satisfaction is not guaranteed. Material things do not guarantee satisfaction. And so that's the title of the message this morning. Let's pray and once again ask God to help us see these things clearly. Lord, we come to you today with open Bibles and I trust open hearts to really hear, to not argue, to not be swift to speak, swift to wrath, but that we would be hearers of your word and therefore doers of your word. And so, Lord, would you help me to be clear in explaining what is your word here and what is true? And I pray that that would come across as from you. And so we ask for your help in these few moments that we have together to look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I love cinnamon rolls. Just about every kind of cinnamon roll. But I especially love my wife's homemade cinnamon rolls. They're fantastic. So much so that when she makes them and bakes them, she has such a generous heart that she often packages them up to give to other people. And so they're going out the door. And I look at those with envy, saying, there goes a few more cinnamon rolls I won't be able to eat. And I really have kind of a grasping spirit about those cinnamon rolls. I really do. Could it be possible that I would love those cinnamon rolls even more than my wife who made them? It could be. That would be an egregious thing. But is it a either or? Either I love the cinnamon rolls my wife makes for me, or I love my wife. Could it not be that I actually show how much I love my wife by loving her cinnamon rolls? I think there's truth in that, right? Out of the goodness of my wife's heart, she makes me cinnamon rolls because she's actually not a fan of them. She doesn't like them. And out of the goodness of her heart, because she knows how much I love them, she makes them for me. And when I enjoy them, and I tell her how much I enjoy them, I'm expressing great appreciation for her and delight in even her gift, which increases the enjoyment. When I mention how great they are, it's a joy to her. She's glad. She's pleased that I'm enjoying the gift. In fact, I think my mentioning it in this sermon might get me some more of these soon, I hope. But this is kind of the idea of taking delight in the giver. And one way that I'm actually taking delight in the giver is by so enjoying the gift. Now, if you were with us last week when we were looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, I think that's exactly what Solomon is communicating in the last part of verse chapter 5. Because look with me at chapter 5 and verse 18. He's told us, "Behold, I've seen what is good and fitting, that is beautiful, is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life, that God has what? Given him. For this is his lot." This is his allotment in life. And he goes on and he speaks about God giving the power to enjoy these things. And so, last week we noted that what Solomon's actually saying is, it's not either or, it's what God gives us materially, or it's God himself, and so there's this setup of I got to choose one or the other. It's actually, I can enjoy God and enjoy his good gifts. And that even brings honor to God, so long as they're in their right place. So once the goodness of the giver is settled, then I should supremely enjoy the gift because it comes from the hand of a good giver. Well, Solomon opens chapter 6. By the way, Solomon didn't have chapters in his memoirs. Those are there for us. But it is an appropriate break because I think the next logical question is, well, what if I don't? What if I don't enjoy the giver? What if I forget about God who gave good things and I simply try to suck all the life and joy out of this material world? And what Solomon is going to show us is this, that if you choose to pursue the gift and not the giver, prepare to be dissatisfied. Prepare to experience frustration. In that case, satisfaction is not guaranteed. One of the commentators that I read this week described Ecclesiastes chapter 6 as one of the Bible's darkest chapters. There's a lot of heavy things in this chapter that we're going to have to deal with today. Maybe you caught that as we read it together. But if there's one thing that we need to take away from this chapter about this world and material things, it is this, and here's kind of the phrase that I want you to remember as we work through this, is that when we view this material life as gain and not gift, we will never be satisfied. When that is our perspective of a grasping hand, we will never be satisfied. And Solomon, I think, here in chapter 6 is actually giving us ways that God continually points that out. Ways that God in his mercy actually demonstrates for us that this life will never satisfy. And there are three things in particular that he brings up. How does God teach us that when we view this material life as gain and not gift, we will never be satisfied? I think the first thing that God does in the first two verses we learn is that God's loving providence teaches us that we can't find satisfaction in material things. Why do you mention God's providence? Again, look at verse 1. He says, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun." And look at the end of verse 2. It is a grievous evil. What is the evil that he's speaking of? When you hear the term evil, you probably think of morally evil or sinful. That's not the way he's using this term here. He's actually using it more in a sense of evil, in the sense of misfortune. He's saying there is an evil, that there's something that when you look at it, it looks like an extremely unfortunate situation. It's a calamity. He's saying, when you witness this, your heart just kind of sinks and you go, "Oh, yeah, that's bad." Well, what is the specific evil or misfortune that he's speaking of? Keep reading in verse 1. He says, "I've seen an evil. There's an evil I've seen under the sun. It lies heavy on mankind." And here it is, verse 2. "A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them." What is the specific misfortune that lies heavy on the heart of humanity? It is someone who maybe works hard to acquire things and material things and wealth, and yet they're not really able to enjoy those things. Instead, he says, somebody else enjoys them, a stranger. Well, how might that happen? What might he be thinking of? I think he's given us hints, because he's hinted at the same kind of thing. If you look back up in chapter 5 and look at verse 13, notice there he said, "There is a grievous evil." Again, we saw that very phrase down at the end of verse 2. "There's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt." Here's a hoarding of wealth, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he fathered a son, but he has nothing to give his son because he lost everything. And I think Solomon is saying, this is a way that a person whom God gives wealth, possessions, and some kind of honor, and yet he's unable to enjoy them because it's like they left overnight. They flew away like a bird. They were lost in a bad venture. And that kind of event or turn of events robs a person of their possessions, and they're not really able to enjoy those things. The other thing might be something like he said back in chapter 2, if you look at verse 18. Solomon there has said, "I hated all my toil with which I toil under the sun, saying that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he'll be master of all for which I've toiled." And there he gives the sense of, here's someone who has worked hard and accumulated things and maybe wealth and material possessions, and that's been their goal. But when they die, what happens? That goes to somebody, and who knows whether the heir will be wise or a fool. They may squander it in a night. And when a man thinks about that, it weighs on him. It's a misfortune. It's a calamity. Can he really enjoy those things, knowing they're going to be just squandered, or maybe even have an ill effect on his prodigy? And so if you go back to chapter 6, I think this is Solomon's point. He's saying God gives wealth and possessions so that he lacks nothing that he desires, and yet God doesn't give him the ability to enjoy them. Why do things like that happen? Here's the whole point he's making. Why do things like this happen, a turn of events, a tragic calamity? Well, if you'll notice in verse 2, he says, who gives wealth, possessions, and honor? Who gives the wealth, possessions, and honor? God. And who also does not give the opportunity to enjoy them? God. So you tell me, who's in control of all of that? God is. It's God's providence. God gives good things. That's his good hand of providence to us. And yet at the same time, God also permits evil things, misfortune, a string of bad luck. Not that there is such a thing as luck. And from this verse, I think Solomon is communicating that when it comes to material wealth, God owns it all, he's over it all, he gives it to whom he will, and he takes it from whom he will, because God controls it all. And sometimes God even removes material things from us through a bad venture, or through what we would consider an unfortunate accident or turn of events. You say, well, would God really do that? Would God really allow me to experience some kind of financial hardship and bankruptcy? Well, if that happens to you in your life and you say, God didn't do this, what's your alternative? Well, Satan did this. He's ultimately in control. Does that make you feel any better? And so what Solomon's doing is I think he's giving us a biblical worldview about how things come and go. And what he's saying is nothing escapes God's notice. God gives wealth, and God sometimes takes wealth. Our question is, why would God do this? And I phrased it this way in our point, that God's loving providence teaches us that we can't find satisfaction in material things. That sometimes, because of the providence, or as a result of the providence of God, maybe he's teaching us that we are looking for too much satisfaction in material things. And so he takes them from us to show us that. We should not seek satisfaction in material things apart from God. We are tempted by idolatry. We are tempted to make too much of material things and pin all of our hopes and security on those things. And sometimes for God to get our attention, he has to knock those things away from us. And so when you are faced with loss, material loss, maybe you should ask yourself the question, is this too important to me? And maybe that's why God has taken it from me. Was this good thing becoming an ultimate thing? And God in his loving providence has shown me that by removing it from me. So I think this is the first thing that Solomon is teaching us in conclusion is this, is that God's loving providence in this way of how he gives and takes back material things teaches us that we can't find satisfaction in those things. Don't look for your satisfaction there. Satisfaction with material things is not guaranteed. Not only because of God's providence and how he works in these ways, but secondly, verses 3 through 6 teaches us because of death. The universality of death teaches us that we can't find satisfaction in material things. Look at what he says in verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many. And then look down at verse 6. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, 2,000 years. Okay, Solomon's heaping on these phrases, right? Fathering 100 children, living 2,000 years. Why is he doing this? Is he being literal? I don't think so. In the ancient world, there were really three conditions to demonstrate your happiness and the blessing of God in your life. That is, you had a number of children, you had many possessions which looked like flocks and herds, and you lived a long life. And they would say, there's the blessed person, that's the blessed life. And it seems to me here that Solomon is actually using something that we use every day, we just don't know what to call it. And so I'll give you the term. You know the term. It's hyperbole. And what Solomon is doing is he's actually giving this idea of someone who has been blessed over the top. If this were possible, somebody had 100 children, they lived 2,000 years, and all these possessions. We use hyperbole. We say things like, man, when I loaded that bag, it weighed a ton. It didn't literally weigh a ton, but we're speaking over the top to make a point. And this is what Solomon is doing here, I think, when he's saying, let's say you had somebody that had this super abundant blessing, all these children, this long life, this is the blessing that they have. But here's the problem. Look at the middle of verse 3. But his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. He hasn't figured out the formula of how to be satisfied with those good things. And down at in verse 6, he says, and yet he enjoys no good. He lives 2,000 years, and yet he doesn't enjoy any good in those 2,000 years. In other words, what Solomon is saying is, you can have everything and nothing at the same time. You can have all this abundance and blessing, but yet you really have nothing. Why? Well, look at what he says in toward the end of verse 3. He says, his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial. What's he referring to here? I'll be honest to you. It's a very tricky idea of, does this go with what follows? Does it go with what precedes? I think my best understanding of this is saying, here's a man who apparently looks materially to have all the blessings of life, but he has no honor. Nobody cares enough to show up at his funeral. He's a nobody because he hasn't figured out how life works, even though he has all of these things, possibly because he hoarded his own wealth. And the real point of the passage is this, the end of verse 6, or verse 6 as we read it. Even though this man should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy good, no good, do not all go to the one place. The real point is this. It doesn't matter what you have. We all have the same destiny. Everybody dies. And so living in light of that reality ought to inform how we live today. And what he does is he gives kind of a comparison with an example. And he says, here you have this guy that's lived this long life, abundant material blessing, but he dies without any honor. And he says, let's consider that man's life or woman's life with a child who is stillborn. And Solomon is going to elaborate on the tragic condition of this one who has long life but hasn't figured it out through comparison and contrast with a stillborn child, the tragedy of miscarriage. I know this is a difficult subject. Many in our congregation have experienced this, and it's heartbreaking. But the point of Solomon's comparison is not to minimize the tragedy of miscarriage. He's actually just making a comparison and saying, think about it. Whose life would you rather have? And so here's the comparison. Look at verse 3. He says, this man also has no burial. And he says, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Why? Well, he begins with the similarities. Verse 4, speaking of a stillborn child, he says, it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. When he says it comes in vanity or emptiness, he says the birth of the stillborn child seems hopeless because it's not followed by really life. And so he says, in comparison, think of this man who has lived on this earth. He's been birthed into this world. But the life he's living isn't really life. He also says that it goes in darkness, right? The stillborn child, it goes in darkness. It's talking about the gloom and the heartache of its departure. And so it's saying in a very real sense, this guy that seems to have everything but nothing, his departure's the same. It's gloomy. And I think this is why he says he has no burial. It's not an honorable life. He's missed the point. And he says, in darkness its name is covered, the end of verse 4, speaking of the stillborn child. And I think the comparison is with this man who lives for material things. His name is unknown. He's only lived for himself and material things. Maybe he'd rather be forgotten, and people would rather forget him. But unlike this discontented person, look at verse 5. Here's now where the comparison switches to more of a contrast. He says in verse 5 of the stillborn child, moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything. In other words, it hasn't experienced this life, yet the stillborn child finds rest rather than this guy. This guy has known life, he's lived it, but he's restless. He's never figured it out. And here he's saying, a stillborn child, they find the rest. Now that leads us to a question, and I know our time is short, but I really feel like I need to discuss this matter in this context of what happens to infants when they die. What happens in the case of a miscarriage? And so just briefly, I think this will be able to tie back into what we read here in Ecclesiastes, but I want you to look at two passages with me. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you go back just a few pages in your Bible toward the beginning, 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I'll give you quickly the context. This is when King David has sinned with Bathsheba. He's committed adultery, and she is carrying his child. And David has been confronted by Nathan the prophet, and David confesses his sin to God. But this child born to Bathsheba, God says, will be taken. And so this is David's response in all of that. Look at 2 Samuel 12, look at verse 15. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not. He did not eat food with them. He's in horrible grief over the situation at the loss of his infant child. Verse 18, on the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. They're saying he was so distraught when he was praying for the life of this child. This is only going to put him over the edge. Verse 20, then David arose from the earth. Verse 19, but when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he went to his own house. And when they asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food? David said, when the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Here's the point. Once the child was dead, David no longer grieved. Why? Because it was over? No, because David tells you, I'm confident of a reunion. You say, well, is that really what he's saying? Aren't you reading into the text? I don't have time to take you there, but you might want to write down 2 Samuel 18, verses 31 to 33. Because there, David has an adult child, Absalom. And when report is brought to him that his son Absalom is dead, Absalom was a wicked man, David will not be consoled. He grieves and he cries, "Oh, my son, why?" He has no anticipation of reunion with him. But he does with this child. So go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And the point that Solomon is making here is that it's better to be the stillborn child because the stillborn child doesn't have to experience the godless life like this materialistic person. The one that can't figure life out, whose life is just a waste. And at the end, he doesn't even get a proper burial. And what I find really fascinating is this. Remember that child that David prayed for? That was Solomon's brother or sister. I don't know if we're told if it was a boy or a girl. And not just his brother or sister by David, but they shared the same mother, Bathsheba. And perhaps Solomon, now living in his later years, realizing he's had all the things of life and how much time he's wasted, he said, "I would be better off like him because I've wasted so much of my life." Better to not live than to live and never find contentment and satisfaction with how God has made his world. Finally and quickly, the third thing that Solomon does to teach us the material things don't satisfy, it's our human nature. Our human nature itself demonstrates that we cannot find satisfaction in material things. Look at verse 7. Solomon says, "All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied." Verse 7 kind of sums up this sort of madness. People are always looking for more, always wanting more, thinking somehow if I just get over the next hurdle, if I just make the next figure, if I just buy the next thing, finally it's going to fill up this tank. And he says, all of our toil, there's this insatiable desire within humanity that keeps moving us forward. We have this insatiable appetite. Why is that the case? I would reference Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 where it says God has put eternity in our heart. It's because God did not make us for temporal things. He made us for eternal things, and that's a part of who we are made in his image. The other thing is because of our own depravity. We tend to make idols out of material things and think that they will give us the security and satisfaction that can be found only in God. And Solomon says, I look at life and I see that. All people are like this. He says, and this isn't just for foolish people. Because look at what he says in verse 8. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man, the man who has nothing, what does he have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? And what he's saying is this. What advantage does even a poor man who's wise, what advantage does he gain in all of this life? What he's saying is you can have wisdom in this life and work it out, but we all have this insatiable desire that drives us all. And what it tells us is these material things were never meant to satisfy this deepest longing that we all feel. Now, the Lord Jesus had a conversation with a woman about this very thing. It was in Sychar. It was by a well. And you remember that woman came out in the middle of the day, an unusual time, and she came to the well, and Jesus sat down with her. And Jesus said, "Give me some water." And she said, "You know, you're a man and you're a Jew, and why are you talking to me?" And Jesus said, "If you knew who I was, you would ask water of me, because I would give you living water that satisfies." And he was telling this woman, you're looking for satisfaction in so many things. She was looking for it in the perfect man. That's why Jesus says, go call your husband. Well, she was on number five. And he says, you're looking in the wrong place. A man will always fail you. And people look for satisfaction in so many different things. And Jesus says, you weren't made for those things. You were made for a relationship with God, and that comes through me. I would give you the water that would slake your thirst and satisfy your soul. And that's exactly the point that Solomon is making here. He's saying we all have this insatiable appetite. Even in our wisdom, we still have the appetite. It's not satisfied. And so these questions he asks in verse 8 are actually answered in verse 9. When he says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. What is he saying? Let me give it to you in another translation. The Net Bible says this. It is better to be content with what the eyes can see than for one's heart to always be craving more. In the end, what he says is this. Contentment. Be content with what God has given you. Be content with your allotment. Recognize this insatiable desire in your heart that will never be satisfied with more outside of that. And it's better for you to come to that understanding. Here's my life. Here's what God has allotted for me. It will never be satisfied no matter how much more I make, no matter how much more I have. But I'm content with what God has given me. If you toil for things and are always seeking and stretching forth for more, you'll never be satisfied. If you are not content with the Lord Himself and what He has given you, you will not be satisfied. In fact, if that's your condition, your life can be summed up with this final phrase. Your life is vanity and striving after wind. Isn't that what he says at the end of verse 9? This is how he concludes this section. If you're a grasping person, always looking to fill up your tank by the things of this world, your life is nothing but trying to catch the wind. It's empty. So get ready for disappointment. This is the message of the first part of this book, and so that's why I put it in these words. When we view this material life as gain, it's something I have to have more of, instead of gift from God to be enjoyed, it's His allotment. When that's my view of life, I'll never be satisfied. The New Testament repeatedly speaks on this theme. I don't have time to take us there, but Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, I can have much or I can have little. It doesn't really matter because I've learned to be content. I've learned this disposition that whatever God gives is fine with me. It may be much, praise the Lord. It may be little, but I don't need any of it. I have Him. And therefore, I'm fully content with whatever I have or even don't have. Having everything doesn't make us somebody, and having nothing doesn't break us. When we're content with God's allotment and content with Him alone, we have everything we need. And that contentment and satisfaction is inside of me that can't be touched by the things around me. Well, how would you know if you were a discontented person? How would you know if this were your struggle? Would it simply be because you have a lot of things? In our critical nature, sometimes we think, well, here's a person that drives a nice car and has a nice house. They must be a materialist. They're probably ones that really struggle with this, but not me. Look at me. I drive a poor car and live in a broken down house. Therefore, I'm obviously more spiritual. And that's not the point. Point is, as I said, not what you have, it's my disposition toward those things that I hold that God has given me and allotted to me. That actually a friend of mine put together on this passage that I think is helpful in assessing your demeanor and your spirit in regard to this very thing? Here's a question. How would you know if you're discontent with your way in life? Well, are material concerns the dominant issue on your mind? The material things of this life, is that what dominates your mind? When your mind goes places, is it always thinking about those things? Either anxiety about those things or grasping for those things? How can I get more of that? What is your anxiety level about material things? Is all your security wrapped up in your bank account? Jesus said this, don't be anxious for those things. Your Heavenly Father knows you need those things. It's lost people, Gentile people, that are anxious about those things. And so if I am over anxious about the material things of this world, it's probably because I value them too much and I have some priorities out of whack. You may prioritize material things over spiritual things if you are slow to give to God's work. I was thankful for Jason's challenge to us this morning. He did all the work for me, so all I have to do is mention this, right? If you are slow to give to God's work, you probably ought to think about where your priorities are and are you grasping at life? When you are regularly buying things that you don't really need and making poor financial decisions that lead you into indebtedness, you're probably prioritizing material things over spiritual things. You have some priorities out of whack, and you're only going to find yourself further frustrated with the things of this life. And finally, you in your heart, when you pursue material things at the expense of spiritual things, when you are not willing to set aside time and expense and other opportunities to serve God because they don't match your material pursuits. If that is the condition, you probably need to look at your heart and see if this doesn't describe you. When we view this material life as gain and not gift, we will never be satisfied. I think all of us could probably say we have room to grow. When I come and I preach these things to you on Sunday, I tell you that they've been preached to me all week in my study. And I have room to grow. And so let's all respond to God with pliable hearts and say, God, show me where I've made too much of this world. Teach me that satisfaction is only found in you. Let's pray together.